Daniel chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, this is God's word. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all knowledge, and cunning in skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, as such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning of the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah and Shadrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. As we live our lives, I think we find something rather artificial about straight lines. When we encounter something that has a straight edge or a straight line, we often conclude that it has a human origin or was processed by a machine. And these conclusions tell us that based on our experience, the natural things of this world aren't straight. We live in a world of non-straight things, or to put it a different way, the world in which we live is twisted. And we often don't realize how twisted something is until we confront something straight. And the Bible teaches us that this truth not only applies to physical things, but also spiritual things, for we live in a spiritually twisted world, where unbelievers enjoy their twisted nature and also seek to twist others and distort them to their own image. We find them bringing as much power and influence to bear in order to achieve the goal of twisting others. And this pressure appears in the introduction to the book of Daniel. Daniel appears in this section where we anticipate that God instructs his people how they ought to live in exile, in an environment outside of Canaan. And Esther also has this idea. As Daniel finds himself removed from Jerusalem, we discover the Babylonian plot to bring conforming pressure to bear on the exiles in order to twist them to the bent mold of their own paganism. And we may ask ourselves why such effort was needed, considering Israel had their own version of idolatry already before Babylon gets there. But unfortunately, Babylon finds some unbending steel in the person of Daniel and his three friends. The opening to this book shows us the way that Babylon, and really all the unbelieving world, seeks to conform everyone they can to their own worldview. They do this through introducing into the lives of those they wish to conform change. And we see this in Daniel through changed locations, changed minds, and changed identities. Changed locations, changed minds, and changed identities. The first change that the children face is a change of location. This event means more than we might think, considering the way these two locations appear throughout the rest of the Bible. We see the change through the siege and through the sovereign. The siege develops, though, from the sin of Judah. In verse 1 we read, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it." This verse takes us to the final days of David's dynasty. Judah has plunged into idolatry so much so that they sacrifice their own children to Molech, shedding innocent blood. It is this sin that God will not forgive that brings the exile, as we read in 2 Kings 24, verses 3 through 4. And now the promise of God to judge the sin takes place through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. In this verse, we see two cities that are set against one another, a contrast that will develop throughout the rest of Scripture, a contrast that represents two different humanities. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "Babylon and Jerusalem represent two cities to which men and women belong. The city representing humanity opposed to the Lord and his people comes against the city where the Lord has chosen his place to chosen to place his name and to meet with and to dwell with his people. The world has come to Jerusalem. And we might think, and Judah arrogantly supposed, that they would emerge victorious in that struggle. But they ignored the fact that they have profaned the city and the glory of God had departed. Yet the fall of Jerusalem does not occur because God is unable to protect his people. It is quite the reverse. Verse 2, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God." The Lord ordains the fall of Jerusalem and the wholesale exportation of the treasures of the temple, the treasures which will adorn the house of the pagan gods of Babylon. In one sense, this is no problem. For without the presence of God to sanctify the treasure of the temple, it becomes meaningless decoration. What is the altar without the divine sacrifice, the table without the bread, the ark without the presence of God upon it? The glory and the presence of God has departed, and what remains has little meaning. The plunder of the temple signifies the people's rejection of their God and the end of their profane worship. But in another sense, this deportation does reflect on the pagans' view of the Lord. How does Babylon see what has happened? The treasures of God destroyed the temple of Dagon, the pagan idol of the Philistines. And it will take many years before the vessels of gold and silver, which are plundered from this temple and put into the temple of Babylon, bring the same kind of disaster to the king of Babylon. And until then, I think Ralph Davis accurately reminds us of the significance of this event, that the Lord is a God who wills to suffer shame if it might awaken his people to their danger. He is willing to have his treasures plundered so that he will bring his people to repentance. He is also a God big enough to have his treasures returned when Cyrus sends the people back as well. The deportation of the people may reflect their judgment, but the exportation of the treasures also points to the work of Jesus for us, who is willing to suffer shame in order to bring his people repentance and faith and salvation and heaven. The Lord ordains not just the exportation of his treasures, but also the deportation of the quality of Jerusalem in verse 3. See, we are Jerusalem living in Babylon. One of the things that people have discovered in conforming people to a certain mindset, and Babylon certainly knew, as you take them out of their familiar environs and you put them into unfamiliar environs, and then they are more susceptible to your propaganda, shall we say. Nebuchadnezzar may have understood the psychological power of deportation to a foreign land. All the society for those who were exiles would be strange and different, and they would have to either adapt or perish. He anticipates that the nobility of Jerusalem in the strange land, surrounded by strange ideas, would accept the worldview of their new home. And yet this adaptation for us who are Jerusalem, living in Babylon, is forbidden for us who are united to Christ. Paul reminds us in Romans, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." We see, in this world, as we live in this society, the world will try to conform us into thinking in unbiblical ways. Often this corruption does not appear through the use of argument, but through the environment in which we live. We find ourselves often struggling against the lies of the world of people opposed to the truth of Scripture. We must recognize that we are living in Babylon and that everything around us seeks to press our ideas into an unbiblical mold. It's one reason why what we do now is so indispensable to the Christian life. Coming through those doors, you walked out of Babylon into Jerusalem. Not literally, of course, and you get the idea. Here in this environment, it is very different from the environment that surrounds us outside the doors. We enjoy this time because we find ourselves freed from the pressures of the pagan society. We find, or at least we should, we come into this place, and this is the place where the world does not intrude, or where it ought not to intrude. Especially during the time of worship, which is why the regulative principle matters, because in the regulative principle we are infusing this time and this space with everything that is holy, because it is mediated through God's Word. That is why our worship must only have God's Word, eliminating all elements of the pagan world so that it smells like heaven alone, so that the environment is heavenly. We see the changed locations, but secondly, we see changed minds. The pressure not only appears in the environment of Babylon, but also in its education. We see the plan of Nebuchadnezzar to choose nobility and to bring them into a habitat. Nebuchadnezzar delegates the responsibility for filling his bureaucracy with Jewish nobility to this figure Ashpenaz. Verse 3, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." Commentators are mixed about the meaning of this individual being the chief of the eunuchs. Does it say something about Daniel and his three friends? One argument goes that the plan was to train these nobles in order to send them back to govern the remaining exiles, the remaining people that weren't ultimately deported. This was a key feature of Babylon diplomacy. You would take the nobles, you'd deport them to Babylon, you would retrain them, and you send them back as faithful to the monarch. Since this is likely the first deportation, the idea of returning might still exist. Some commentators, though, argue that their description in verse 4, that they are without blemish, argues against their being eunuchs, but this does not signify what the Babylonians might have done subsequent to their selection. Others point out that the term that is used here, referring to eunuchs, also refers to Potiphar, who definitely had a wife, as we know. And so the word could merely refer to courtly officials. But most significantly, this word appears in Isaiah 39:7. In Isaiah 39, Hezekiah recovers from the illness, and people from Babylon, many years prior to this event, come to visit Hezekiah, having heard that he was sick. And Hezekiah takes them around, gives them the tour of Jerusalem, and shows them all of his treasures. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, what did the people from Babylon see? And Hezekiah said, everything. And Isaiah said, thus saith the Lord, everything they saw, they're going to take with them. He prophesies the exile. But in that prophecy, he tells Hezekiah, in verse 7, "And of thy sons that it shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." It's hard to miss the connection between Isaiah 39:7 and the word that is used there, which is the exact same word which is used here in Daniel chapter 1, verse 3. And so I find it doubtful that this prophetic condemnation means anything less than a challenge to the progeny of the royal throne. Let me read that verse again. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. I don't think that Isaiah, when he's telling Hezekiah of this impending judgment, that he's going to say, yeah, your sons are going to be great. They're going to be officials in the house of the king of Babylon. Given also the fact that this group also obtains a powerful position in the palace, and they were not returned to Judah, the scales tip to in a certain direction as to the status of these four men. And yet we cannot be sure about their conclusion. And in the end, it doesn't change much of our interpretation of Daniel. But what we can be sure of is the program for their re-education. Verse 4, children in whom there was no blemish, but well-favored, skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such it had ability to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. The intelligentsia of Jerusalem, the cream of the crop, those who could understand and reason and think on their feet, were to be brought to Babylon and to be retrained to lead the rest of the people into Babylonian thinking and submission. The literature and the tongue of the Chaldeans probably includes lessons in their mythology as well as astrology and the physical sciences, which was, of course, drenched in pagan theology, because in the Babylonian world, the spiritual and the physical were not disconnected as they are today. They were integrally linked. There was no differentiation between theology and science. And so when they are trained in that thinking, they are trained in the sciences as well. And along with this re-education came a unique diet. Verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, and at the end thereof they might stand before the king. The point of the food and drink was probably not to defile the children through some spiritual means. It wasn't as if Nebuchadnezzar, knowing what the children of Israel required, we can't really think necessarily that Nebuchadnezzar had an encyclopedic understanding of all the food laws of the Old Testament. I've been a Christian for 40 plus years, and even I don't have an encyclopedic knowledge of the food laws of the Old Testament. And it's not like Nebuchadnezzar said, I know what they can't eat, and so that's what I'm going to give them to defile them. No, that wasn't probably what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. It was more insidious than that. Commentators think that Nebuchadnezzar wants these deportees to be very comfortable in Babylon. Israel has always had a stomach problem, and I don't mean that they have had indigestion or anything of the sort. They were always led around by their hunger and thirst. If you remember anything from the wilderness wanderings, you remember how frequently Israel is always grumbling about their bellies. The king may not know the entire history, but he certainly knows his psychology. He knows that comfort and ease and full bellies lead to submissive minds and hearts. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary, lists four weapons that the king Nebuchadnezzar used against Daniel and his friends: isolation, indoctrination, compromise, and confusion. The last one we'll look at in just a second. Under compromise, he writes, no mention is made of Daniel being confronted with an apologetic for Babylonian theology or with intellectual arguments against the Old Testament faith. He's saying that we don't have any record of anyone coming to Daniel and having a debate with him about the merits of Babylonian theology versus the theology of the Old Testament. He goes on writing, the attack was far more subtle than that, and therefore potentially far more lethal. Someone in Nebuchadnezzar's palace knew enough about the human heart to see that most men have their price, and that good time, comfort, self-esteem, and position in society are usually a sufficient bid for a soul. I think that's very well written. Most men have a price, And good time, comfort, self-esteem, position in society are the price they're willing to pay for their soul. And this is the program that Daniel and his friends faced, a seditious onslaught against their faith, probably not overt other than in their re-education, but one of comfort and ease. An attack on their faith, their theology, their worldview, and their culture. Christian, I believe the greatest challenge to our faith comes from the king's meat more than re-education, though we have lessons to learn in both avenues. It is catastrophic that public education in our country, originating from a desire by Massachusetts Puritans to guard people from Satan through the reading of the Bible, has now become the mechanism by which children are indoctrinated into worldliness. Now, I don't want to delve into a discussion about education choices, but certainly that is not too far off the point of what we find here in Daniel chapter 1. And we must recognize the danger in every division of education, from elementary school to university. And yet I believe more threatening to every believer is the persuasive power of comfort and ease. See, most of us probably no longer live in a culture of education, but we all live in this nation. We live in one of the most comfortable nations of the world. And that is such a blessing. To be able to worship freely, to be generally free from hunger and want, is a great blessing, but it is also a challenge to our faith. We begin to believe that we deserve all we have. We begin to put our faith in possessions like the pagans that surround us. We may comfort our God and do whatever it takes to maintain our ease of life. Our comfort relaxes our vigilance against the unscriptural messages that bombard us from every piece of media we consume. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by comfort and ease. And what you have, see instead the loving hand of God. And beware the siren call of the idol of comfort, the king's meat and his drink. We see changed locations and changed minds. And finally, I want us to look at changed identities. Nebuchadnezzar ultimately wants to make the nobles of Jerusalem into the officials of Babylon. And this change of identity appears in the change of names that he orchestrates. We see that change from Hebrew names to pagan names. We find ourselves introduced to these four friends in Daniel chapter 6. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We find the names here of the four here that reflect a tradition of faithfulness. Now we cannot be sure whether these names reflect the faithfulness of their parents, which might explain why they are made of steel, or whether they are just given to them out of tradition in Jerusalem. Daniel means God is my judge. Hananiah means the Lord is gracious. Mishael means who is what God is. Azariah means the Lord helps. And all of the names of all of these men demonstrate and proclaim the excellence and the incomparability of the Lord. These names are, in one sense, an onslaught against the paganism of Babylon. But of course, Babylon will not have any of it. And so Ashpenaz changes the Hebrew names of the four exiles. Verse 7, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah of Shadrach, unto Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. I don't know why in the history, in the tradition of the church, we always call Daniel, but his three friends we usually call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego instead of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's a weird feature, probably because we don't really get into them until chapter 3, which uses their new names. And the problem with these names is that there's been a certain amount of corruption that probably occurred as devout authors sought to not copy the blasphemous affirmations that these names meant. After all, these names probably were affirmations and praises to pagan gods. And you can understand why a devout Jewish person would not want to write that into sacred script. And so they've undergone some changes. Belteshazzar probably means Bel, protect the king. Abednego, which is probably one of the easiest, means servant of Nego, but that's probably a corruption of the god Nebo. Shadrach probably refers to the Babylonian god of the moon. Meshach may have some connection to Marduk, but these last two are very uncertain. And yet from the known names, where we have some connecting point to recognize where they came from, we can discern the intent of the Babylonians. From their corruption and from the ones that we actually know something about, we can see that the change of names were to change those affirmations of the glory of the Lord to affirmations of the glory, if you want to put it in air quotes, of the paganism of Babylon. They wanted to change the meaning of the names from spiritually associating these men with the worship of the Lord to the worship of pagan idols. Babylon wanted to change their identities. They wanted to change these exiles and their identities from those who worship the one true God to those who worship the gods just like them. But the trick is, if it happened one way, if it happened by corruption, it can also happen in reverse. Because, my friends, we are all born with a name that is associated with sin and death. It is a part of our corruption from birth. We sin by birth and by choice and make our name deserving of God's wrath. But God purposed to give a new name to all those who are united to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who is God made man, who lived a sinless life, who died a sacrifice for sins, who rose to promise everlasting life to all who believed in him. His name matters, for the Bible says there is no name given under heaven whereby we must be saved except that of the Lord Jesus. Faith in Jesus gives you a new name, a holy name, as Revelation 2:17 says. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did for you? Will you confess your sin to God and purpose to live up to that new name? Christian names mean more than our title. We look at these names and the changes that are made, and we think nowadays, does that really matter? As people seem to change their name at the drop of a hat. But names there meant something. It meant identity. Our names matter, for they define our identity. The world is very tolerant of most identities, except for one. They will accept any label you choose to put upon yourself, but one. One label is entirely intolerable to the world, and that is Christian. Most of the time, people will take that label and make it mean anything else, but for what that label truly means, as a follower of Christ, as he is revealed in Scripture, that the world will not tolerate. And for us, it must be more than a label, more than something we just stick upon ourselves and wear as a badge. It must be a definition of who we are. For only God can rightfully attach that name to us. Only he can enable us to live up to it. And yet he calls us to put forth effort to deny the identities the world seeks to attach to us, and to live according to the Lord's blessing, to the name that he and he alone has given to us. And really, it is the greatest label that anyone could ever have. It is the greatest blessing that we could ever receive. For it is that label which shows that we have access into the presence of God, who alone is able to fulfill our greatest need of our hearts. Let's pray together. Blessed Father, teach us to bear your name well. Protect us from the compression of the world, its teaching, its luxury, and its idols. Remind us what it means to live as citizens of Jerusalem in Babylon. And may we in this way glorify you. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.